You know, as you read through the book of Psalms, there are some of the Psalms that are very comforting to us, and we like those. We go back to those a lot. There are some Psalms that instead of being comforting, well, they're perhaps a little more convicting. They really stick it to us, and well, we may not like those as much, but we need them just as much, and so sometimes we go back to those too. Sometimes there are those psalms that really can dig deep and get inside of our hearts and really find our innermost being. And it's those psalms that sometimes we are drawn to. But tonight we're going to look at a psalm that really doesn't fit in any of those categories. Tonight I want you to turn your Bible to Psalm 110. Tonight we're going to look at a psalm that I would not say that it's a comforting psalm, although it is. And I would not say that it's a convicting psalm, although it is because it's the Word of God. But tonight I want us to look at Psalm 110, which is a psalm that teaches us about the reign and the priesthood of Jesus. We're spending this year walking with Jesus. And so for most of the lessons, we have been walking chronologically through the life of Jesus and stopping at various points in the life of Jesus to see what we can learn. But occasionally, I've tried to drop in a couple psalms anyway. One, because I like preaching from the psalms. But two, because some of the psalms, not many, but some of them are like Psalm 110. Where the entirety, not some of it, not part of it, not a verse, not the entirety of this psalm is talking about the coming Messiah. That is all that Psalm 110 is. It's one of the most important psalms in the Old Testament because it gives us a clear and powerful description of the coming Messiah who was, when David writes this, coming 1,000 years later. Psalm 110 is interesting for a number of reasons. One reason is because this psalm is quoted or referenced in the New Testament more than any other of the psalms. So let that, I mean, you think about how many times the New Testament references the book of Psalms, and it actually pulls from these seven verses, and really only a couple of them, at that more than any other passage, more than any other psalm in the Old Testament. That just in and of itself says this is important. And the reason is because this is a passage that tells us about Jesus. Jim just read for us from Matthew chapter 22. There was a reason that I had him read from Matthew 22 instead of reading from Psalm 110. And one of the reasons is because that's the passage where Jesus goes back to Psalm 110. And Jesus uses this passage to prove his own deity. That's how important this psalm is. We'll talk in just a little bit about the fact that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching that sermon on the day of Pentecost, one of the things that Peter does in order to prove that Jesus has ascended into heaven, to prove that Jesus is now Lord in Christ, guess what he does? He quotes from Psalm 110. Many of you have studied the book of Hebrews, and you've studied a lot. We just had a class on it over the span several months over in Adult One. The book of Hebrews rests on Psalm 110. You go through the book of Hebrews, and it's drawing some of its strongest arguments to prove the superiority of Jesus from Psalm 110. That's how important this psalm is. It just gives us a clear window into the identity and the work of Jesus in some ways that other passages do not. And so this is a psalm, it's not about David. You can read some psalms that are maybe a little bit about David and maybe a little bit about Jesus. This isn't anything about anybody other than it's everything about Jesus. And so I want us to come to this text tonight and see who Jesus is. He's going to tell us. He's going to tell us where Jesus is. He's going to tell us what Jesus is doing. And he's going to tell us why does even any of that matter. So that's a long introduction, but I wanted to give you plenty of time to find Psalm 110. Are you there? If you're not, you need to get there. On your Bible app, we're just going to park in these 10 verses tonight. Maybe it's not a familiar psalm to you. There's some parts of this psalm that are difficult to try to figure out what in the world is this even talking about. But I want us to walk through this, not as an exercise in just digging in for information's sake. I want us to walk through this psalm tonight in an effort to walk with Jesus. 1,000 years before he ever came, David sat down and he said, here's some things you need to know about this Messiah who is coming. So we're going to break this into four parts. First part of the psalm is just verse 1, where he talks about the Messiah's enthronement, that the Messiah is king, that he's been exalted to the very highest place. And this verse is unique in many ways. And so I want to kind of just walk through this verse. You begin in verse 1 where David says, the Lord said to my Lord. Think about that. David says, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord. Well, what's David talking about? David's king of Israel. There's nobody higher than the king, right? Wrong. There is somebody higher than the king. Who? David's Lord. David's Lord is higher than David. And that's Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus asked them the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Oh, they know the answer to that. I mean, they learned that in Sunday school, Saturday school. They learned that in Bible class, right? They learned, oh, the Messiah, he's the son of David. They could answer that one. So Jesus says, yes, yes, yes. And then he quotes from this, he says, but why does he call him Lord? Some of you have children, some of you have sons. When was the last time you looked at your son and called him Lord? You're like, no way, no how. He calls me Lord. I'm not calling my child Lord. David calls his descendant Lord. Why? Because he is. While David's lineage would bring Jesus into this world, David owes his lineage and his existence to his Lord. The book of Revelation calls Jesus both David's root and his offspring. And so here is David saying, Jehovah said to my Lord. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And what does he say? Sit at my right hand. This is what Jehovah is saying to the Messiah, to Jesus, to David's Lord. And so David recognizes who he is, and it's God who enthrones him. Sit at my right hand. For us, we may think, what? Jesus isn't on the throne? He's not God? No, he is on the throne. The right hand is the most powerful place of the throne. Sitting on someone's right hand is a place of authority, is a place of power. And God says that's where Jesus belongs, and only Jesus belongs. And so he says to him, sit at my right hand. And so when Jesus ascends into heaven, you remember Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is ascending to heaven and the disciples are gazing up into heaven as he goes up. Well, while they're on this end of the ascension of Jesus and they're looking as he goes up, I want you to imagine being on the other end of that. There's another end of that, right? The disciples are on this end watching him go up, but there's the heavenly view of watching him come up. And Daniel saw that view. Think about that. 600 years before Jesus ever comes to this earth, Daniel saw the heavenly view. And in Daniel chapter 7, he saw him, Jesus, ascending to the Ancient of Days. And when Jesus got to heaven, where did he go? He was seated at the right hand of God. He took his place of authority immediately upon his ascension. And so I put some verses here, and I had to stop because I ran out of room at the end of that line, but it could have kept going, because this sit at my right hand is foundational, fundamental in so many New Testament passages. Hold your finger here. Let's go to one. Look at Acts chapter 2. And I mentioned this a little bit ago, but I want you to see this. So Peter's preaching this sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Peter's sermon is about the resurrection of Jesus. He tells them in verse 23, you killed him. You killed the Son of God. Verse 24, God raised him from the dead. And so from verse 24 down through the end of the sermon, he preaches them about the resurrection of Jesus. So in verse 33, he talks about how the Holy Spirit had been poured out and they're seeing all of these miracles, the miracle of tongues being done. And so he says that he, Christ, the end of verse 33, poured out this which you now see and hear. How could Jesus do that? Jesus isn't even here. How could he pour out what we now see in here? Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. But he says himself, David didn't ascend. What's he talking about? The Lord said to my Lord, does this sound familiar? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What is the first word you have in verse 36? Therefore. Based upon the fact that everything that's transpiring here on the day of Pentecost has been done by Jesus. How did that happen? Because Jesus ascended to the right hand of God to the place of authority and rule and power. And so therefore, let all of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, yeah, the one you crucified, right. God raised him from the dead. And when he ascended into heaven, God made this Jesus whom you crucified, he made him both Lord and Christ. The foundation of your faith is Psalm 110. The foundation of your faith is David saying, God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The book of Hebrews, you see a lot of verses up on the screen from the book of Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews, again, builds upon that foundation, talking very frequently, at least five times in the book of Hebrews, how Jesus had come and he sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. So what I want you to see, and we're going to keep repeating this in the sermon, but what I want you to see is that Jesus's rule, Jesus's throne, is not future. You got it? It's not future, and he's going to build on that. But he didn't say, Jesus didn't go to heaven and God said, well, I'm not ready for you to sit on my right hand yet. You just go sit over in the corner and I'll let you know when it's time for you to sit on the throne. No. He's king now. He's on the throne now. He's reigning over his kingdom now. And so what does the rest of verse 1 say? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. God enthrones him and then God subdues his enemies. We hear the word footstool, and we read that, and we think that's some kind of mean thing to say that you're going to make his enemies his footstool. Well, that was an expression that was used about conquest. Over in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 24, Joshua told the leaders of Israel, "You come over here and you put your feet on the necks of these enemies." What does that mean? We've conquered them. We've conquered the enemy. And so this is an image of complete conquest, complete subjection, but this is used again throughout Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul would say about God, God has put all things under Christ, put all things under his feet. Building on Psalm 110, God put all things under Christ's feet. Hebrews chapter 10 does it as well, talking about the fact in verse 12 that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever and he sat down at the right hand of God, and it says he's waiting until all of his enemies are made his footstool. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 does the same thing. It says that he must reign, verse 25, he must reign until when? Until all of his enemies have been put under his feet. The last enemy, he says, that'll be put under his feet is death. What kind of enemies does Jesus have? There's some of them on the bottom of the screen. What kind of enemies does Jesus have? You put Satan on the top of that list, don't you? You have sin on that list. You have rebellious hearts on that list. You have those who refuse to believe in Jesus. What is being an enemy of God look like? James chapter 4 and verse 4, what does the Bible say? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You got a choice. You can be the friend of God, or you can be what's the only other. There's no middle ground. And if you're not a friend of God doing what God says, then that makes you an enemy of God. And the Bible says, unless you turn your life around and become a friend of God, the day's going to come where you're going to be at the footstool of Jesus. You're going to be under his feet. Psalm 110 and verse 1, this verse is quoted about 25 times in the New Testament. That's how important this verse was, foundational to the understanding of who Jesus is and when Jesus ascended, who Jesus would be to us. Jesus is not some weak individual who's just waiting for his kingdom to come. He is already enthroned. Go to verse 2 and 3. All right, so verse 1 tells us where he is. Verse 2 and 3 tell us what he's doing, where he is. Obviously, he's on the throne. But look in verses 2 and 3 as we read about this king, this Messiah who is reigning, who is ruling over his kingdom. Look in verse 2 where it says, "The Lord shall send the rod." What does this mean? "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion." What does that mean? That he's going to rule, and he's going to rule, and it's going to go forth from Zion. Well, first of all, what does rod mean? And I'm not talking about McLeod. There's no better rod in our midst, right, than the McLeod. But I mean, maybe your Bible doesn't talk about rod. Maybe it uses the word scepter. What's that even about? Well, the Bible uses the word rod, uses the word scepter to talk about someone who has authority, somebody who has power. The scepter was one who was a king. Remember Genesis 49 and verse 10, where it says that the scepter, the rod, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. That's a prophecy about Jesus being a king from the tribe of Judah. So this word rod, this word scepter, has something to do with Jesus being a king. Now, where is that kingship, where is that rule going to go forth from? Well, it's going to go forth from Zion. What's Zion? Well, just let the Bible. You let the Bible tell you what Zion is, and you learn that it's talking about Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 2, a prophecy that would be made about 250 years after this one, in Isaiah chapter 2, when Isaiah was looking forward to the time of Jesus, when Isaiah was actually looking forward to the day of Pentecost, which we'll mention in just a second, he looked forward in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, and he says, "Out of Zion will go forth the law." Out of where? Zion will go forth the law. And out of Jerusalem. The Bible uses parallel terminology to explain to you what things are. Out of Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord will go out of Jerusalem. What's Zion? It's Jerusalem. What is David talking about in Psalm 110? He's looking forward to that time. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24? "Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." He is, right before he ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1, he ascends in verse 9, but in verse 8 he says, "You're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem." It's going to start the whole thing that God has in store for mankind in order to save all of mankind is going to start in Jerusalem. The gospel is going to be preached for the first time in Jerusalem. It's going to spread from Jerusalem. And when the gospel is spread and when people obey the gospel and become Christians, what did the Lord add them to daily, those who are becoming Christians? The church. What's the church? It's the kingdom. So when you see the gospel being spread, you see the kingdom being spread, you see the kingship, the rule, the rod, the scepter of Jesus spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what he's talking about. And so 1,000 years before it ever happens, God says it's going to start here. And yet his reign, look at the end of verse 2, he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. He's not waiting until after his enemies are subdued. He's going to reign while his enemies are still opposing him. While Satan is still opposing him. While the world is still against him. The Bible says that Jesus is on the throne. When things are not going well, you know what you need to remember? He's reigning. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And the fact that there is opposition present does not mean that his rule is absent. He's reigning. It doesn't matter what we think it looks like. Jesus is sitting on the throne. Remember what he told Pilate? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18, 36. You think you've got an idea of what a kingdom's like, Pilate? Yeah, you're the governor. You don't understand what my kingdom is like. It's different. It's going to start here in Jerusalem. It's a spiritual reign, a spiritual kingdom over his church. And so in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John calls him the ruler of all kings. So here's all of these kings, and John says, yep, Jesus is up here. He has all dominion over all kings. And so when you read through this, you get a glimpse of what God wanted us to understand about the power of Jesus, the authority that Jesus would have. Look in verse 3. This is one of my favorite parts of the psalm because it talks about us. First two verses, so you've got Jesus enthroned. You have Jesus ruling and reigning as the king. But then who is he reigning over? Now it's going to, verse 3 is going to talk about us. It's going to talk about his people, the people who are in his kingdom, his subjects in his kingdom as a part of his church. And he says, these people, they offer themselves willing. The first part of verse 3 says, your people shall be, and people from Tennessee like the New King James Version here. Other translations don't have the same terminology, but people from Tennessee like Psalm 110 verse 3 because it says in the New King James, your people shall be volunteers. And people from Tennessee are like, yes, we're in the Bible. It's right there. We're the volunteers. Right. All right. But the idea here is that God's people serve him willingly. What does that mean? You don't have to be forced to become a Christian. You don't have to be forced to do what Jesus wants you to do. He's not twisting your arm. Oh, come on, come over here and do this. Those who are God's people will serve him gladly. Those who are God's people will serve him eagerly. And if it involves, and look at what this says. Your people shall be volunteers when? The New King James says, in the day of your power. I think it's the NIV that says, in the day of your battle. Jesus is going to battle. And yet, do we have to be drafted into his kingdom? Do we have to be drafted? Oh, I don't want to be in his army. No. We do it willingly. Oh, I get to fight for Jesus? Sign me up. Better than that, I get to fight with Jesus? Sign me up. His people will eagerly volunteer themselves. Is that you? Is that me? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, it says about those Christians that they first gave themselves to the Lord. You know, when you first give yourself to the Lord, you'll do anything for him. Whatever he wants for you is not too much. Why? Because you've given yourself to the Lord. You don't belong to yourself anymore. And now I've given myself to the Lord. Whatever he wants, I'll do it because that's what he wants me to do. And so I've got to humble myself. That's what James chapter 4 and verse 10 says. To live my life as a living sacrifice, Romans 12 and verse 1. And when I do that, it's not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5 says his commandments are not burdensome. And somebody hears that and they say, wait a minute, have you read the Bible? There's some hard stuff in there. There's some hard stuff that you have to do. Okay. Well, how can he say his commandments are not burdensome? Look at the verse. This is the love of God that we keep his commandments. And his commandments, they're not burdensome. You know why they're not burdensome? Because if I love God, I'll give myself to him. And I'll freely offer myself, even in the day of battle, to fight with him and to fight for him. And it won't bother me at all. When you love somebody, you'll do just about anything for them. And it was even said here tonight, when we love Jesus, guess what? We'll do anything that he wants for us. What else does it say about God's people? The end of verse 3. And this is where some of this figurative language, this poetic language gets involved. And we're like, what in the world does this mean? But keep it in context. Your people, they're going to volunteer. They're going to offer themselves willingly. What else does it say about your people at the end of verse 3? Your people will present themselves, the New King James says, in the beauties of holiness. I like that. I like that because we read about worshiping in the beauty of holiness, and that's some of the similar terminology. So God's people present themselves in the beauties of holiness. Other translations talk about they present themselves in holy garments. I don't know about your garments. Some of my garments are kind of holy, especially my socks. Sometimes my socks get kind of holy, and I have to throw it. But that's not the kind of holy that it's talking about. Garments that we wear on the outside represent who we are on the inside. And when our actions are holy on the outside, it's because our heart is holy on the inside. What does that mean? Where I have set myself apart in serving my God. And I've done it willingly. I've done it gladly. I've said, if the Lord wants me to be different from the rest of the world, then I will put on those holy garments. And so when Paul talks about those in Ephesians chapter 5, talks about Jesus presenting his church, and he says, let me ask you this. No show of hands here. You have any clothes that have spots or wrinkles? Or any of those kind of things? To ask the questions, to answer the question, right? Jesus says in Ephesians chapter 5 about his church, I'm going to present my church so that they don't have any spots or wrinkles or anything like that. Think about that in relationship to our clothing. The way we look on the outside, holy, is the way God sees us on the inside, holy. How do I need to present myself to God? God, whatever you want, I'll do it. I will set myself apart for your service. What else does he say here in verse 3? That from the womb of the morning, what does that mean? From the womb of the morning. Could be talking about the fact that we are eager to serve him from the moment that the morning breaks. From the moment that we come out of the womb of the morning, that we enter, I think there's one translation that says, from the womb of the dawn, that when the dawn breaks, I'm ready to serve the Lord. When my eyes open and my feet hit the floor, I'm not grumbling or complaining. We talked about that earlier. I'm ready to serve the Lord. Or it could be talking about maybe just from the very beginning of his church and his kingdom, the very beginning of in Acts chapter 2, that from the very beginning there's been those who've been serving him. Either one of those indicates people are ready to serve the Lord, and they're eager to serve the Lord. And then he says at the end of verse 3, talking about his people, that you have the dew of your youth. And again, strange terminology to us, but think about dew. When you wake up in the morning, remember Gideon's experiment with God in Judges 6? When you wake up in the morning and there's dew outside, is it usually just on the mirror of your car and that's the only place that you're going to find dew? And when you walk out and find dew, where is it? It's everywhere. And God says, that's kind of like God's followers. They're the dew. They're all over. But it's not just dew. It's the dew of your youth. Now, some of us have gotten older and we don't feel as young as we used to. But as Christians, you know what God's looking for? He's not looking for Christians who are going to retire. He's not looking for Christians who are worn out because they've aged out of serving in the kingdom. He's looking for Christians who are like dew. They're all over the place. They're fresh and they're like youth. They are renewed. They have the fervor and the vigor of youth, and there's plenty of them, and they're serving the Lord. How are they serving the Lord? Willingly. Sign me up. Where can I serve? I love that verse. Does that describe, when you pick up that verse, is that a mirror for you? Do you serve the Lord willingly? Do you serve the Lord with a holy heart that says, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be set apart from all others. And the idea of this dew and the youth is I'm spiritually alive. I might be worn out physically, but spiritually I'm on fire. Is that us? So right here tucked in this psalm about Jesus is something about us. But then you get to verse 4. And when you get to verse 4, you've reached the center of the psalm. You got 3 verses before it. You got 3 verses after it. But really, you've kind of reached the mountain peak of this psalm. He's talked about his enthronement. He's talked about his reign. But now he's going to talk about the Messiah's priesthood. We know where he is, but what is he doing? What is Jesus doing right now? And verse 1 is quoted about 25 times in the New Testament. Verse 4 is quoted about 5 times in the New Testament. And they're all in the same place. They're all in the same book. They're all in the same book that talks about Jesus being a high priest. And so I want us to talk about that. Let's walk through this verse. The verse says, the Lord has sworn. And I've got to pick up my pace here because we're not done with this psalm yet. The Lord has sworn. That's not God using bad words, okay? That's God making an oath. And when God makes an oath, well, we know Hebrews chapter 6 says that there's no one greater that he can make an oath by than just swearing by himself. But God has sworn. He has made an oath. And the rest of that statement says, and he will not relent. Jesus is going to be priest. Who's making him the priest? God is. Not man. Man's not voting on this. Man's not saying, well, who's going to be the next priest? God is the one who has determined that Christ is going to be the priest, and God has sworn. Maybe your Bible doesn't use the word relent. Maybe it says God will not change. When God makes a promise, guess what? He doesn't change his mind. And that's the idea here. God has promised that Jesus is going to be our high priest, and God's not going to change his mind about that. When he's made high priest, it's not going to be just a a temporary thing. It's going to be a permanent thing. And so that's why he says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest for how long? How long would Jesus be a priest? You see, that word forever is very different than what the Jews understood about being a priest. Because that sets it apart from being a priest like the tribe of Levi. Because if you were a priest from the tribe of Levi, guess how long you served? Only for a little while, temporarily. You know why you only served for a little while? Well, you either aged out or you died. Yep, that was it. So you couldn't serve forever. You either aged out or you died. Well, what happened if you're the high priest and you died? Guess what's going to happen to the high priesthood? You're replaceable. You're replaceable. You're dead, no problem. We'll just get the next guy in line. And so the priesthood under Levi was you served temporarily, you died, and you were replaced. And what kind of sacrifices did they offer? Did they just offer one sacrifice and then go sit down and they're done? No, the book of Hebrews says they can't sit down. How would you like a job where you can't sit down? What if you got to preach all day long and you never got to sit unless you were preaching about Jesus' teaching? What if you had a job and you couldn't sit down? That was the priests. They couldn't sit down. Jesus is a priest forever. What does that tell you? The only person who can be a priest forever is somebody who lives forever. Under the tribe of Levi, they couldn't be a priest forever because they didn't live forever. And that's the book of Hebrews. It emphasized that. Hold your finger here. Go with me to a couple passages in the book of Hebrews. I want you to see these. We're going to come right back. Go to Hebrews chapter 7, and then we're going to finish this. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. I love the context, but we don't have time to grab all of the context here. Go back up to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. Hebrews 7, verse 20. Inasmuch as Jesus was not made priest without an oath. We just read that. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath. By him who said to him, we're in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever. We just read that. He's quoting from Psalm 110. Look down at verse 23. Also, there were many priests. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing. You couldn't continue to be a priest because you died. Verse 24. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to him, since he... How often can Jesus make intercession for us? What's the word in your Bible? He always lives to make intercession for us. Chapter 9, verse 24 says, he always appears in the presence of God for us. Go to chapter 10 really quick. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10, where it talks about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9... We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 10. And every priest, what's their posture? What's the posture of the priests? Every priest stands ministering. They can't sit down because their job's never done. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. What? Keep reading. Why did they have to keep offering the same sacrifices? It tells us. Because the sacrifices couldn't take away sin. So they had to keep offering them over and over. Look in verse 12. My Bible in verse 12 begins with the word but. How would you like to be one of these guys? Their job's never done. They can't sit down. They're offering the same sacrifices over and over and over. Verse 12, but. Oh, good. Give us some good news. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? Is he still standing? What did he do? He sat down. Who can sit down? Somebody who's done. Somebody who did the job that he came to do. And where did he sit down? What we just read in Psalm 110. He sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting for his enemies, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, not many, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Come back to Psalm 110. When the psalmist talks about Jesus being our high priest, you don't have any better thought. You don't have any better revelation from God than Jesus being our high priest, because when he is your high priest, he is always, Hebrews says, he is always making intercession for you. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder if your high priest is doing anything for you. You don't have to wonder, well, what happens if something happens to my high priest? Is there going to be another one? You don't have to worry about that. You've got the same high priest that everybody's had for the last 2,000 years sitting right next to God. And he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what in the world does that mean? He's not a priest after the order of Aaron. His priesthood, the book of Hebrews will tell you, his priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. It's superior, it is better in every single way. But who's Melchizedek? Other than a good name for a spelling bee. I mean, who's Melchizedek? You only read about Melchizedek in three Bible books. You read about him in Genesis chapter 14, you read about him in Psalm 110, and you read about him in the book of Hebrews. That's it. But he's a major character because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does that even mean? Melchizedek was a priest before Aaron and Levi ever came along. Jesus' priesthood predates that of Aaron. It's superior. It is better to the priesthood of Aaron in every way. And we don't have time to go back to the book of Hebrews, but that's the book of Hebrews. The heart of the book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is about establishing Jesus' high priesthood, and it's after the order of Melchizedek. But what does that mean? Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, tells us that Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? At the same time that he was priest, he was also king of Salem. Now, when you read through your Old Testament and you read through the tribe of Levi, you read through the priesthood of Aaron, if you were a priest, could you be a king? No. If you were a king, could you be a priest? No. You couldn't be both. But Jesus comes and Jesus is both. Zechariah chapter 6. We won't take time to go over to chapter, but I wish we would. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 are key verses in the Old Testament that tell you that Jesus is on the throne. Yes, he's king, and he's on the throne. And what is he on the throne? Verse 13 tells you he's your priest. The same time he is ruling as king on the throne, he is your priest. But I like this, I'm going to call it a subtle way. I love the subtle way that Romans chapter 8 says this about Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, listen to what it says about Jesus. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and is risen. He's at the right hand of God. Yeah, that's Jesus. Died, risen. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's at the right hand of God. But the rest of the verse says, who makes intercession for us. You have a king interceding for, it doesn't get any better than that. You have the King of kings and the Lord of lords interceding for you. If you were to put out a job notice and say, I'm looking for somebody, I'm looking to hire somebody to be my intercessor to God, you're not going to find anybody better than the King of kings, and nobody's more qualified than the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he is right now at the right hand of God pleading your case. No wonder. No wonder the Hebrews writer couldn't get enough of verse 4. No wonder he kept coming back to this verse to try to prove how special it is that Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is your priest. Here were Christians that are receiving the book of Hebrews. Here are Christians who are looking to turn their back on Jesus. And yet this writer says, why in the world would you do that? You turn your back on Jesus, you're turning your back on the only one who can plead your case before the God of heaven. Jesus came, and Jesus became exactly who you need him to be. One who intercedes for you, represents you before God, gives you direct access to God. There are some religions today that are misleading people, making them think they've got to go through a man to get to God. You don't have to go through a man to get to God. You get to go through the man to get to God. And He takes your words and He takes your pleas right before the throne of God. He sympathizes. He's been here, done that. He knows what it's like. And so when He's pleading, He knows what it's like to go through what you've been through. Verse 4, pinnacle of this psalm. Verse 4, right at the center of it. All right, very quickly, and we're tying the last three verses together. So you'll see that that's how we're going to finish this in a timely manner. The last three verses can be kind of confusing. And that's because it's using some figurative language that we are not as familiar with as we might be with some other language here. But don't misunderstand. We've talked about Him being enthroned and His reign and His priesthood, but now these last three verses are going to talk about His victory and how the Messiah triumphs over every enemy, but don't misread the verses. It's very easy to read the verses and think earthly. It's very easy, especially in this day and age where premillennialism is so rampant in religion today, it's very easy to read through these verses and think, well, this must be what those folks are talking about, Jesus leading a political war or leading some kind of war when He comes back, you know, some kind of a political revolution where Jesus engages in an earthly military campaign, a world war where Jesus is the leader of that war. First of all, that's not going to happen, period, okay? The Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is ever going to have an earthly war. They've misused Scripture. So what's happened sometimes is we take those misunderstandings and we try to apply it here. This is not talking about some future event, okay? Psalm 110 is not about future. Verse 1, is He enthroned right now? Yes. Verse 2 and 3, is He reigning right now? Yes. Verse 4, is He a priest right now? Yes. Verse 5, 6, and 7, is He victorious right now? Yes. It's not saying, oh, well, that's going to wait. No, 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 no. If He's the king right now, He's not waiting to be victorious. He is victorious right now. So let's just briefly walk through some of these thoughts, and then the lesson's yours. But I want that to be impressed upon you that He's victorious right now. So look at verse 5 and see that His conquest, it's inevitable. It's just overwhelming. The Lord is at your right hand. We saw that verse 1. The Lord is at your right hand, a position of authority. That's Jesus. He's got the backing of all divine authority behind Him. And then the end of verse says, He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. Again, we read that and we think of some kind of an earthly military campaign that like Jesus is marching around with some kind of a physical sword. That has nothing to do with it. This is emphasizing where He is and what He's doing. Where is He? He's at God's right hand. What's the right hand? The position of greatest authority and greatest power. Nobody's got more. Jesus has no competition. That's what this verse is saying. There is no ruler. There is no power. There is no authority. There is no force greater than Jesus Christ. Nobody can stand against Him. I put Psalm 2 up here. We preached from Psalm 2 a few weeks ago. We won't take time to go back and read it, but go back and compare. You might write Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, next to verse 5 here, because that's a good commentary on this verse. Matthew 28, verse 18. How much authority does Jesus have? Some? A lot? The most? No, He's got all of it. All authority has been given unto Me in heaven and on earth, because He's the Lord of lords. There is no authority to be had. So that's verse 5, is establishing His authority, again, as king, as the conquering king. Verse 6, the judgment that he executes, it's universal, and it's absolutely certain. Verse 6 says, He shall judge among the nations. This is a global dominion that Jesus has. He is literally Lord of all. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 11 says, He has dominion forever and ever. Over everything. And that's what this is saying, is that He's got dominion over everything and over everyone. But what does this mean in verse 6? He shall fill the places with dead bodies. What? Maybe your Bible has the word corpses. He's going to fill the dead place. He's going to fill these places. We read that, and again, our mind is physical. It's thinking literal, but this isn't talking literally. This is a poetic way of talking about warfare. And it's talking to us about the totality of Jesus' reign. the completeness of Jesus' reign. There is no one that will not be subject to Jesus. Well, how do we know that? He shall execute, the end of verse 6. He shall execute the heads of many countries. What? No, Jesus isn't going. Again, take it out of the literal. Take the sweeping nature of verse 6. This is universal. Every nation, every country is to be subject unto him. Has that ever happened? Has the world ever been made subject to Jesus? Well, think about it this way. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into how much of the world? All the world, and preach the gospel to who? Every creature. Wherever the gospel went, what happened? People obeyed the gospel. They were added to the church. They were added to his kingdom. And his reign, kingdom, his reign spread around the entire world. And so Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul would say the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. What's happening when the gospel goes out? Connor did a great job last Sunday night talking to us about the armor of God. And what's one piece of that armor in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17? The sword of the Spirit. Does Jesus do battle? Yes. With what? The sword. What's the sword? The Word of God. And so as the Word of God is spreading around the world, it's the reign of Jesus spreading around the world. It's even rulers becoming subject to him, because that's how powerful the Word of God is. Very quickly, verse 7. And I know there's a lot more imagery in here. I'm just trying to give you just maybe an overview of what these verses could be talking about. Verse 7 just talks about his victory, that it is absolute, it's unwearied, it is sustained. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. The idea that as his conquest is advancing, there's nothing stopping it. As his conquest is advancing around the world, Jesus keeps moving. He keeps going. His mission is not going to fail. We might think it looks bad for the church. We might think, boy, it's looking bad for the gospel. Nobody wants to hear it. You know what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10? God talks about his word, and he says it will go forth and it will accomplish what he pleases. It will not return unto him void. God's word's going to go out, and where it finds fertile soil, that seed will implant itself in that fertile soil, and guess what will continue to last forever? The bottom line on the screen. Guess what will continue to last forever? The kingdom of God. The rule of God. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel said about the kingdom, he said about the church, it will stand forever. He's not saying everybody's going to be in the church. That's never going to happen. But the church, the kingdom, it will spread around the world and it will stand forever. You've traveled around this country. Have you found brethren just about everywhere you go in this country? You need a place to worship, and guess what you can find? Members of the Church of Christ where you can worship. You've traveled, some of you, around the world. Have you been able to find brethren around the world where you can worship with them on a Sunday? Yeah. Guess what that is? That's the rule, the reign of Jesus in his kingdom over all of the earth. Not over every person, but when people will submit themselves to Christ and yield themselves willingly, verse 3, they become a part of that kingdom. There's a lot in this psalm. And I know those last three verses with that figurative language is perhaps difficult to work through, but the point there is that Jesus' kingdom, it's not fragile, it's certain. And his kingdom is going to be here forever. And so the question tonight is, are you in that kingdom? David said, the Lord said to my Lord. Is Jesus your Lord? 1,000 years before he was ever born, David said, he's my Lord. Here we are 2,000 years on the other side of it. Is Jesus your Lord? Are you willing to do willingly, gladly, whatever he wants, verse 3, in order to become a part of his kingdom? You know, the Bible tells us very plainly what we need to do in order to be saved. In order to follow His plan, I need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of my sins, to confess my faith in Jesus, be baptized into Christ, so that at that very moment, the God of heaven will add me to His church, baptized into His body, into His kingdom, into His church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, if you've never done that, why don't you do it tonight? Give your life to the Lord tonight and decide, I don't want to leave here without Him. Come to Jesus tonight as together we stand and sing.